from impeachment or assess him in his bid to win re-election next year.
A new report suggests there was a 33% rise in crimes in major U.S. cities last year amid then prevailing anger over racial injustice and police brutality across the country. The report released by the Major Cities Chiefs Association includes murder, rape, robbery, and aggravated assault. It says 63 of the 66 largest police jurisdictions saw increases in at least one category of violent crimes. This as the surge in homicide rates in the U.S. is both historic and far-reaching. The report suggests that a crime surge has continued into the first quarter of 2021. In Chicago, murders are up 33% in the first 3 months of the year compared to 2020, while shootings are up nearly 40% for the same period. In New York City, the NYPD figures show murders has jumped by nearly 14% through March 28, while shootings were up nearly 50%. In Los Angeles, homicides have increased nearly 36% from 67 to 91 through March 30th. Those three cities also saw a significant increase in 2019, too. The increase in homicide rate in the three cities come as Chicago, Houston, and Memphis last year saw an increase of 100 or more killings compared to 2019.
With all of the marches and the protests, some of the word that I was hearing from the street, from people that I know that were out there in the street, the elements, they were telling me that a lot of law enforcement was in certain places, they were just saying, work slow down. They weren't gonna be as pushing to go after criminals as you know, from the way they were in the past, because they felt like a lot of them were being thrown under the bus. So I believe that you might, if the criminal element knows that and understands that, then a lot of times they will use that opportunity to do the their nefarious acts and to go after people to get revenge, everything else, because they feel like they're hearing that there's a police slowdown, work slowdown. So I think all of that, when you add all of that into it, and then you add the economic situation of the pandemic, the fact that people don't have access to the, you know, the resources, money, and the things they did have, it just opened up a can of worms.
Chicago alone saw 18 homicides in a single day, its largest number of murders on record. The surge in crimes and killings are blamed on a number of factors, ranging from economic collapse to social anxiety caused by COVID-19 to depolicing in major cities to the release of criminal defendants pre-trial or before sentences are completed to reduce risk of COVID-19 spread in jails. COVID-19 seemed to further exacerbate things. Officers sometimes had to quarantine because of exposure or cases in their ranks. That especially came into light following the killing of African-American George Floyd at the hands of white U.S. police officers, which set off the largest protest movements in American history in late May last year. It's nearly impossible to attribute any year-to-year change in violent crimes statistics to any single factor. However, many believe the COVID-19 pandemic, the subsequent economic hardships, and anti-racism protests are to blame for the spike in the number of crimes. But the question is why the U.S. has such a high crime rate.
Well, again, in the United States, is more than any other nation in the world, has more guns on the street than any place else. So our gun laws have made it easy for people to obtain weapons. And, of course, a lot of these crimes are committed with guns. So when we look at the extraordinary amount of guns that are on the street, as I said before, the cat's already out the bag. And then the fact that people have the means to do criminal activity. And then if you have a police slowdown, work slowdown, because law enforcement is upset because they feel like they're being thrown under the bus. They're not being thrown under the bus. And if they feel that way, then you have a work slowdown. If that gets to the street and the criminal element hears that law enforcement is not going to be investigating them the way they normally do, then you're going to have an uptake in crime, in violent crime. That's going to automatically happen.
Was Trump to be blamed?
crime is out there, and you can't really stop it, which that's been the problem. I don't know if you can blame the Trump administration, other than the fact that the rhetoric on law enforcement, instead of them addressing the issue of police brutality and police misconduct, the rhetoric was like, well, you know, don't do anything wrong. And that wasn't the right rhetoric, because the bottom line is people felt like a lot of groups were emboldened to do things that normally they would not have done before. So in that sense, maybe the administration had some culpability.
There are some other factors conducive to the dire situation in the U.S. Some say America's list of woes appears to be too long. The economy is on the decline, wages are low, economic growth is down, the U.S. companies are not competitive in global markets, and the gap between the haves and have-nots is going deeper and deeper. All these problems, compounded by the high surge in crime rates, have made many thinkers and observers in the U.S. obsessed with decline, and the concept has ushered the new school of thought, declinism.
President Joe Biden has held his first talks with his Ukrainian counterpart, Volodymyr Zelensky, amid simmering tensions in eastern Ukraine. During the phone call, the U.S. president reaffirmed Washington's support for Ukraine, accusing Russia of committing acts of aggression. The rising tensions follow a series of reported clashes in eastern Ukraine. Kiev has accused pro-Russian forces of killing four Ukrainian soldiers in the Donbas region late last month. Pro-Russian forces controlling eastern Donetsk and Luhansk regions also say a drone attack by the Ukrainian army has killed a 5-year-old child and injured a woman. Donbas has been the scene of a conflict between Ukrainian troops and pro-Russian forces since 2014. The armed confrontations began when a wave of protests in Ukraine overthrew a democratically elected pro-Russia government and replaced it with a pro-West administration. The majority in those areas refused to endorse the new administration. That new government then began a crackdown on the mainly ethnic Russians in the east, who in turn took up arms and turned the two regions of Donetsk and Lugansk, collectively known as the Donbas, into self-proclaimed republics.
I'm intimately familiar with this area, and these people who live there are ethnic Russians. They're slightly different from the Ukrainians, but they're Russians. They speak the Russian language. They're Russian people. They moved there over the centuries, and this is their homeland.
Kiev and its Western allies accuse Moscow of having a hand in the crisis. Moscow, however, denies the allegations. Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov warned on Thursday that a possible breakout of war in the Donbas region could result in the destruction of Ukraine. The Kremlin has said the recent military hardware and troops movements near the border with Ukraine have been aimed at ensuring Russia's security and are not meant to pose a threat to anyone. Moscow has also warned against any deployment of NATO troops to Ukraine, saying such a move would prompt Russia to take extra steps to protect its security. The comments came after Ukraine said it would hold joint military drills with NATO in a few months. Over 1,000 military personnel from more than 5 NATO member states are set to participate in the drills. The war of words between Russia and the West has escalated just over 2 months after Joe Biden took office as the U.S. president. Last month, Biden supported a statement during an interview that his Russian counterpart, Vladimir Putin, was, quote, a killer.
So I admire the patience that Vladimir Putin has and how restrained he has been whenever we've had U.S. interference in Ukrainian affairs.
What's evident is that a potential conflict between NATO and Russia would spell disaster for the whole region.
NATO has been in decline for a number of years. And in fact, you look at the U.S. Military's record in fighting wars. They did not win in Vietnam. They've been tied down for 20 years in Afghanistan. You cannot claim a victory in Iraq. They have had, the only thing the U.S. is good at is going in and creating a conflict and then sustaining the conflict indefinitely. The U.S. military has forgotten how to fight a war and win. So the Russians have not forgotten this lesson. I really think that this is going to go very poorly for the U.S., and it's going to go very poorly for the people of Ukraine if this aggression from the U.S. continues in order to displace Russia from their territorial homeland.
Considering the recent developments and a flurry of sanctions the West has been imposing on Moscow, another Cold War might be on the horizon, a crisis that could prove even more costly than the first for both sides.
In the limelight.
A study published in the journal Geophysical Research Letters found that over a third of the area of all Antarctic ice shelves, including 67% of the area on the Antarctic Peninsula, could be at risk of collapsing if global temperatures soar to 4 degrees Celsius above pre-industrial levels. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Jessica Corbett Ryder. This article is published under the heading Scientists Warn 4 degrees Celsius World Would Unleash Unimaginable Amounts of Water as Ice Shelves Collapse. Stay tuned for more. A new study is shedding light on just how much ice could be lost around Antarctica if the international community fails to urgently rein in planet-heating emissions, bolstering arguments for bolder climate policies. The study published recently in the journal Geophysical Research Letters found that over a third of the area of all Antarctic ice shelves, including 67% of area on the Antarctic Peninsula, could be at risk of collapsing if global temperatures soar to 4 degrees Celsius above pre-industrial levels. An ice shelf, as NASA explains, is a thick floating slab of ice that forms where a glacier or ice flows down a coastline. They are found only in Antarctica, Greenland, Canada, and the Russian Arctic, and play a key role in limiting sea level rise. Shelves are important buffers preventing glaciers on land from flowing freely into the ocean and contributing to sea level rise, explained Ella Gilbert, the study's lead author, in a statement. When they collapse, it's like a giant cork being removed from a bottle, allowing unimaginable amounts of water from glaciers to pour into the sea. We know that when melted ice accumulates on the surface of ice shelves, it can make them fracture and collapse spectacularly, added Gilbert, a research scientist at the University of Reading. Previous research has given us the bigger picture in terms of predicting Antarctic ice shelf decline, but our new study uses the latest modeling techniques to fill in the finer detail and provide more precise projections. Gilbert and co-author Christophe Kittel of Belgium's University of Liège conclude that limiting global temperature rise to 2 degrees Celsius rather than 4 degrees Celsius would cut the area at risk in half. At 1.5 degrees Celsius, just 14% of Antarctica's ice shelf area would be at risk, Gilbert noted in a conversation. While the 2015 Paris Climate Agreement aims to keep temperature rise well below 2 degrees Celsius, with a more ambitious 1.5 degrees Celsius target, current emissions reduction plans are dramatically out of line with both goals, according to a United Nations analysis. Gilbert said recently that the findings of their new study highlight the importance of limiting global temperature increases as set out in the Paris Agreement. If we are to avoid the worst consequences of climate change, including sea level rise, if temperatures continue to rise at current rates, she said, we may lose more Antarctic ice shelves in the coming decades. The researchers warned that Larsen C, the largest remaining ice shelf on the Antarctic Peninsula, as well as the Shackleton, Pine Island, and Wilkins ice shelves, are most at risk under 4 degrees Celsius of warming because of their geography and runoff predictions. Limiting warming will not just be good for Antarctica. Preserving ice shelves means less global sea level rise, and that's good for us, Gilbert added. Low-lying coastal areas such as the small island nations of Vanuatu and Tuvalu in the South Pacific Ocean face the greatest risks from sea level rise, Gilbert told CNN. However, coastal areas all over the world would be vulnerable, she warned, and countries with few resources available to mitigate and adapt to sea level rise will see worse consequences. Research published in February examining projections from the fifth assessment report of the UN Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Changes, as well as the body's special report on the ocean and cryosphere in a changing climate, found that sea level rise forecasts for this century are on the money when tested against satellite and tide gauge observations. A co-author of that study, John Church of the Climate Change Research Center at the University of New South Wales, said at the time that if we continue with large ongoing emissions as we are at present, we will commit the world to meters of sea level rise over coming centuries. Parties to the Paris Agreement are in the process of updating their emissions reduction commitments, called Nationally Determined Contributions, ahead of November's United Nations Climate Summit, known as COP26.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Allah my Lord. His word Quran. Muhammad Prophet. Praise be upon. I am Muslim for all of time.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
By the first verse of the Holy Quran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Allah will bless you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Protect you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Help you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
So ask His blessings.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His protection.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His help.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, and other life forms. Welcome to the one and only
Youth Station.
I am your humble host, Zainab, and with me is my co-host,
Hassanain. Salaam alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, bro.
How are you, Sister Zainab?
I'm very good, alhamdulillah. My question is, how are you?
I'm good, alhamdulillah.
Okay, good.
Fine.
My other question is, what is it with the religion of Islam and, like, time limit?
Like, time limit for what?
For everything. There's a time limit for when you're supposed to be praying.
Yeah.
There's a time limit for fasting.
Uh-huh.
There's a time limit for some other hajj, for instance.
Yes.
The obligatory hajj can only be done during a specific time of the year.
Yes.
Yeah? Even in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about that. And talks about ayyam ma'dudat regarding hajj, regarding fasting. He gives a time limit for praying, you know. And it just makes me think, why?
Because there might be different reasons for that. So first of all, it's because God has commanded us. So He has given us so-and-so time that zuhr should be prayed between this time.
Yeah.
So one of the reasons might be because, you know, Islam is not a personal religion. Like, you know, it's a social religion.
Mm.
You know, so Zuhr, there's a specific time for Zuhr, Salatul Zuhr, so that people, you know, they all come together and they pray in the Jama'ah.
Mm.
So
you're saying that one of the reasons there's a time limit to it is to create a sense of community.
Yeah, exactly.
Unity, solidarity, you know.
Yeah.
It brings people together and we perform a certain ritual collectively. And
yes.
I mean, it's not like everyone joins congregational prayers. Not everyone joins Jama'ah, especially now that there's the pandemic. Actually, no one joins Jama'ah prayers.
Yeah, but still, there are a few Jama'ahs going on in the mosque, like with the, you know, they're maintaining the social distance. But still, you know, if there wouldn't have been any specific or certain times, then everyone would have prayed on their own times.
Mm.
You know, they would have prayed separately in their homes.
Yeah.
So there would be no sociality between the people. You know, it's good that there's specific time, there's certain time, everyone praying at the same time.
Mm.
So, you know, people all come together, they can meet each other. Mm. So, you know, people unite, they meet. They also get to meet different new people, you know, when they go out to pray in the mosques.
Mm. Yeah, I guess. And also I feel like it brings about discipline.
Exactly, yeah.
I think another reason that we can think about, your reason was pretty good too, the sense of community and solidarity that it creates among the Muslims. Like when everyone goes to Hajj during a certain time, you know, it brings a lot of splendor to the Muslim ummah.
True.
It gives them a confidence to see, oh my God,
True.
Look at all my fellow Muslim brothers and sisters, millions of Muslims from all over the world, all walks of life, different ethnicities and backgrounds and skin colors and languages and cultures, all gathered in the same place in the name of monotheism and tawheed. And that makes you feel like, whoa, I mean, like, we're so awesome.
Yeah, all getting, you know, gathering together at the same time. Like,
exactly.
You know, Hajj, you know, that millions of people go for Hajj. You know, or else it would have been like Umrah, that, you know, Umrah you can do any time. But Hajj, there's a specific time. So millions of people. You know, the world, you know, it's an event, you know, which can be seen by the whole world.
Exactly.
Like, which is observed by the whole world. You know, there's so-and-so event that Muslims have, that they go for Hajj, that everyone go, you know, they do tawaf around the Kaaba. So everyone
get the other thing that's like this is Arba'een, or certain occasions and ceremonies that allows the Muslims to come together. Like
It also shows the importance of the event.
Exactly, the importance of the event. Or like the month of Muharram, how the Muslims, they gather at their centers during the nights of Qadr. They gather at their centers. Right. And first, like you said, from someone looking from outside, they feel like, oh, these Muslims, they must be doing something like pretty important. Mm. And it gives them a sort of like a majestic sort of appearance because they look cool doing it. The other thing is, I was about to say is that I think it creates discipline.
Right, exactly. Right? So my idea is, the idea of having certain times for praying is, for the people that they should come all together. Mm. You know, there should be discipline and there should be unity.
Exactly.
So that the people should unite.
Mm. And I feel like one of the teachers of Akhlaq was explaining that if you want to sort out your day and become more on time and more punctual, because that is one of the first steps you have to take in order to reach any level of wayfaring and self-refinement. Yeah. Imam Khomeini, radhwanallahu alayhi, he was famous. He was known for being so punctual to an extent where, like, the shurta, the...
Exactly, punctuality.
Exactly. The cops or the policemen or the officers of Najaf, they would set their time on the Sayyid that... Okay, so it's... The Sayyid is out in the street heading to a town. Right. It has to be 8 in the morning now. That's how punctual Imam Khomeini was. And to be able to make the best of the time that we have.
Right.
And basically, the akhlaq mentors and teachers would say one of the ways to do that, to be good at time management and to be punctual, is to pray on time.
Mm-hmm.
Because once you perform your salah during their designated time or at the prime of their time, everything else will follow and fall into place subsequently.
Mm-hmm.
When you regulate yourself to sleep, wake up early in the morning in order to perform salat al-fajr, right? Mm-hmm. And you stay awake till sunrise. Then you nap a little. Then you wake up. Right. You get to work or you get to school or whatever. Then you come back just in time for Salatul Dhuhr, right?
Yeah.
And then you pray. And then after that, you tell yourself that you have to eat. After that, maybe a little rest, a little unwinding. Yeah. And then after that, another class, another session, another meeting. And then it's time for Maghrib. You know, it just everything just falls into place because you've got these sort of like pillars that you have to reach during a certain hour.
Yeah, but what do you think about, praying at certain times, but like, as all of us know, that we can find in the riwayat, and we hear it from the scholars that, praying salat for any salat, any salat or any prayer, praying at a specific time, it gives you more thawab. As you delay it, the thawab decreases. Like, what's the importance of praying at the specific time? Like, why is it given so much of importance? What do you
think
about
even that?
That
is about discipline and it's about priority.
What's the significance?
The significance is discipline and priority. When you put yourself, when you train yourself in a way that no matter what it is that you're doing, you're important in the middle of an important meeting, you're in the middle of a book, you're in the middle of cooking, cleaning, studying, you're in the middle of playing video games, you hear the sound of adhan, you drop whatever it is that you're doing, and you go and communicate with Allah, that will automatically manifest in other aspects of your life, making Allah your first priority, and secondly, being able to discipline your nafs.
So Allah wants all of His believers to pray at the same time, you mean to say?
Well, I mean, given the time zone difference, it's not exactly that, is it? Because there could be a believer.
One place might be.
I think, it brings that sense of unity and community that we talked about in the beginning of the show. And that is very important in Islam. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam constantly emphasized on people being in a jama'ah, being in congregation, and sticking together, and for the Muslim ummah to have solidarity and oneness, and this and that. Also, Imam Khomeini, again, speaking of Imam Khomeini, he explains the philosophy of the times of prayers in the book Sirru Salah, the secrets of prayer. And our listeners can check it out. There's been English translations of it all over. Again, the holy month of Ramadan, you know? It's the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't say in the Quran that y'all got to fast 30 days. It doesn't matter which 30 days, but it has to be 30 days out of 365 days of the year. Y'all do your thing. You're busy, this and that. You're living in different time zones. Maybe it's going to be summer. Maybe it's going to be really hot. Y'all going to be thirsty. You can fast whenever you want. Just make sure it's 30 days. He doesn't say that. He say that there's a specific month in the lunar calendar. It's called Ramadan. Kutiba alaykum as-siyam. I've decreed salah, fasting upon you. Mm-hmm. Y'all got to fast in these 30 days during these hours. And there are certain things that you must not do during this time. You know, he sets a time span for it. And again, it brings like during the month of Ramadan, I feel very connected with the universe because I feel that while I'm fasting wherever it is that I am, like, for instance, I'm in Venezuela and I'm fasting because it's Ramadan. It's like this lunar month of the calendar. There is another Muslim soul in Siberia.
Yeah.
Who's also fasting with me, going through the hunger pangs, is thirsty with me, is craving food with me, is planning what to do after futur.
Right.
There are these, they have the same, you know, thought patterns right now. And that gives me so much strength, confidence, motivation, and a sense of empathy.
So it gives you the feeling that I'm not the only one going through these difficulties and all.
Exactly, you know?
So it's all about discipline, right? Like, you know, when it's the month of Ramadan, so, you know, millions, actually billions of people fasting.
Yeah.
You know, the same month. The time zones might be different, but you know that even you're fasting, you know that, you know, even your family, everyone is fasting with you. So
it's such a great feeling.
Yeah, I know, right? Yeah.
I think it makes the Islamic Ummah very, it solidifies the Islamic Ummah. It fortifies it. It strengthens it.
That's the beauty of it. That's like, you know, everyone fasting all together.
And the countries, you know, the Muslim countries. I don't know if you've been in how many Muslim countries your listeners have been to during the holy month of Ramadan.
Mm-hmm.
But without any exceptions, they all go through this beautiful, spiritual, surreal kind of fantasy phase during, like, Egypt becomes so beautiful during the month of Ramadan, and so Indonesia, Malaysia, it's so glorious and wonderful, and people are out and celebrating. And well, unfortunately, these last few years, because of this gosh darn pandemic, we haven't been able to do it much, and it's really sad. And I think now we've recognized the value of this togetherness that we have during the month of Ramadan.
So that's what, you know, God, you know, puts his believers into any difficulties so that they realize that ni'mah that he has given to us.
Yeah. We appreciate the things we have more once it's gone.
Exactly.
It sucks. It's sad, but it's the reality of things. And I think this whole togetherness brings a lot of blessings with itself. It brings about a lot of blessings because after these congregations and these jama'as, many Muslims they feel more heard.
Right.
You know, people gather in a mosque to pray. I don't know, their Maghrib and Isha, and then they talk to each other about a certain person who could be struggling with rent, struggling with school tuitions, struggling with these sort of things, and the Muslim people, they put together some money to help their fellow brother or sister out. Or during Hajj, all those people gathering in one spot and doing all those qurbani, those sacrifices on the day of Eid al-Adha, and giving it to the poor. Imagine if it's done properly, if it's organized properly and managed properly, millions of Muslims can benefit from that. You know, maybe they don't have the money or the istaba'a to go for Hajj, but they can benefit from the Hajj ritual, which is done in congregation. Or even during fasting, I think when the Muslim Ummah collectively feels the struggle of going through hunger and thirst, they develop that spirit of sympathy toward people who are less fortunate.
Mm-hmm.
And during the month of Ramadan, statistically, it's been shown that people are more charitable, they're more giving. Right. And it's all in the spirit of that special time.
Right, exactly. Yeah, one more thing. Like, you know, even during the pandemic, you know, if people cannot go to the mosque for the Jama'ah, so at least, you know, they can pray in the house. You know, they can pray all together with their family.
Exactly.
You know, so there's a there's certain time. When it's time for Maghrib, you know, the family, they can come all together and they can pray in their homes.
Exactly.
So the thing is, you know, it brings people close. Like, you know, it brings people closer
brings
to each other.
Brings hearts closer to... And also, it's not just about you have to perform a certain ritual in these times.
Uh-huh.
Those times within and of themselves, they... Right. possess a certain degree of barakah and blessing and favor.
Exactly,
the holy month
yeah.
of Ramadan is the best month ever, and the bounties are multiplied and the blessings of Allah and the favors of Allah are multiplied. During the times of Salah is the times the doors of heaven open and prayers are accepted and angels come down and bring us blessings. I remember when I was a kid, even before I became a mukallaf, even before I became nine years old and I was obligated to pray, my parents would make sure that I wasn't out of the house during Maghrib time, you know, to emphasize on the importance of that period. And or that we didn't listen to music during that time. Or that if the adhan went out, we didn't listen to music, or we turned down the volume of the television in respect for that special spiritual time, right? So, and that was instilled in us. That got internalized in us, and it made us feel like these certain hours are like for women that don't pray during certain times of the month or during the holy month of Ramadan. They don't need to fast. It's been said that they should just sit on their prayer mat anyway during the times of Salah.
Yeah.
So it's not whether you perform Salah or not, that time within itself is a special time.
Sure.
That's all the talking about time.
So one more thing, one last thing about, you know, especially about the month of Ramadan. So we're saying that, you know, it shows the importance of the event. So, yeah, so the other thing is it highlights the event. You know, the Ramadan is highlighted in the world. You know, you see any all the celebrities or, you know, any
presidents.
Yeah, any presidents, any, you know, political personalities.
Figures,
you know, when it's Ramadan, they tweet like "Happy Ramadan." You know, this event is highlighted.
It absolutely.
You know, like all the Muslims, you know, fasting the whole day, not eating anything from sunrise until sunset. So this highlights the event. Like you can fast one day, I'll fast the other day. You know, if there wouldn't have been any specific time, so this event wouldn't have been highlighted.
Exactly.
So this shows the importance, and also this event is highlighted in the world.
MashaAllah. Yep. Speaking about time, we're officially out of time. Thank you so very much for being with us this time on this episode of Youth Station. Until next time.
Ya man Allah. Thanks so much.
I leave you on the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
My love, my life, my days, my nights, my wealth, my prayers are for you. Now I know how it's like to have your precious love in my life. I wish that everybody knew how amazing it feels to love you. I wish that everyone could see how your love has set me free. Set me free and made me strong.
The limelight.
During the pandemic, American landlords have filed for 284,490 evictions, and that's just in 5 states and 27 cities. But how could this be? After all, a moratorium shouldn't allow for hundreds of thousands of households to fall through the cracks, says Eleanor Goldfield Ryder in an article titled, "Moth-Eaten Eviction Moratorium Leaves Hundreds of Thousands of Americans Without a Roof." Stay tuned for more. According to the Center on Budget and Policy Priorities, some 22 million American adults reported that their household didn't have enough to eat, with Black and Latino households more than twice as likely as white residents to go hungry. Based on data collected from March 3rd to March 15th, 2021, an estimated 1 in 6 renters was not caught up on rent. And here, again, Black, Latino, and Indigenous households were twice as likely as white renters to be behind. One can imagine, then, the raised hands of millions turning into fists. Literally, the hungry, the tired, and poor. The huddled masses yearning to breathe free, which Statue of Liberty so ironically wears as a welcome to those coming into the country. That would be a hell of a sight and a hell of a force. According to ongoing tracking by the Eviction Lab at Princeton University, during the pandemic, landlords have filed for 284,409 evictions, and that's just in 5 states and 27 cities. But how could this be? After all, a moratorium shouldn't allow for hundreds of thousands of households to fall through the cracks. Well, let's just say that moratorium is misnomer. This moratorium is more likely a bottleneck on a freeway. It will eventually let up, but things are just a little slowed down right now. What should have been a fierce and clear-cut roadblock allows for landlords to evict tenants for reasons other than non-payment, and in places where leases have to be renewed by the landlord, they can just choose not to renew them. Furthermore, the burden lies on the tenant to provide their landlord with a signed CDC declaration. And lest we forget, internet access is not a luxury every American can afford. Only 52% of households earning less than $25,000 own or use a computer, and as reported by Truthscope, 78% of whites, 67% of African Americans, and 66% of Latinos nationwide use the internet. In rural areas, however, only 70% of white Americans had adopted the internet, compared to 59% of African Americans and 61% of Latinos. The Eviction Lab estimates that the informal evictions in the U.S. are twice as common as official evictions. And last June, the National Law Housing Project released a report that surveyed 100 legal aid and civil rights attorneys in 38 states and found that 91% of them reported illegal evictions in their area, with 53% actually seeing tenants being illegally locked out of their homes by landlords. Other intimidation and eviction tactics include cutting off utility service, refusing to make repairs, making threats, providing misinformation, and a slew of lease violation accusations. Likewise, giant greedy landlords were also a problem pre-pandemic. A 2019 investigative piece in The Atlantic showed that after 2008 economic collapse, the federal government didn't just bail out Wall Street, it gave them oodles of deals on things like empty houses, allowing them to easily purchase foreclosed homes by the hundreds. Between 2011 and 2017, some of the world's largest private equity groups and hedge funds, as well as other large investors, spent a combined $36 billion on more than 200,000 homes in ailing markets across the country. Tenants were promised competitive rent, 24/7 on-call maintenance, oodles of money to spend on upkeep and more. Instead, investors took these promised perks straight to their banks and left renters in the lurch. More than 100 million people rent in the U.S. That's more than 30% of the population, a percentage that's been growing rapidly since 1965. And here again, even before the pandemic, rent was unaffordable in every single state. According to a report last year from National Low Income Housing Coalition, the national housing hourly wage in 2020 for a modest two-bedroom was $23.96, a full $16.71 above the federal minimum wage of $7.25. The national housing wage is based on what a minimum wage earner would need to afford a rental home without spending more than 30% of their income on rent. The idea being that above 30%, you are unable to pay for other necessities such as food and healthcare. These problems are systematic. While rent cancellation and an actual eviction ban are necessary for the duration of the pandemic, the issues go far deeper and further back. A quick glance at housing rights and rent cancellation organizations from across the U.S. shows many of the same demands. From short-term demands, such as those voiced by Cancel Rent DC, that tenants will not accrue debt for non-payment, to the broader and more long-term goals set forward by Housing Justice for All in New York, demanding an end to homelessness and the reclamation of millions of apartments as social housing for all protected from the private market.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on March 21st, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the occasion of Nowruz. The domestic significance of elections.
Domestically, elections are in fact an act of renovating the country. When an election is held, fresh individuals enter the arena and assume the responsibilities. This is in fact renovating the executive apparatus of the country. This is a very important issue because a new impetus is given to the executive organization of the country. Well, the executive branch has a very heavy duty. Later on, I will expand on this issue. Therefore, a group of fresh and motivated individuals will enter the arena and this is a very auspicious and blessed phenomenon for the country.
The international significance of elections.
Internationally, elections and the people's presence and participation are a sign of national power. All of us should know and acknowledge that defensive and diplomatic capabilities empower the country. There is no doubt about this, but above all, it is the people in a country who are the most important source of power. When everyone in the world, enemies and friends, feel that a nation is vigilant, awake, determined and motivated, such a nation and country will be respected by everyone, including friends and enemies. Therefore, the people's presence will strengthen the country, and elections are the manifestation of the people's presence. Revolutionary gatherings are a manifestation of popular presence, the most important of which is undoubtedly elections.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want or need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor, grant me faith to be stronger.
Well, I have spoken at length about strong Iran before. We should try to strengthen the country. When a country and nation sees the enmity of the enemies, transgressors and arrogant powers, the way to confront them is to achieve power. Strong Iran and the idea of strengthening the country is a national slogan. Everyone believes in the slogan. Even those who have disagreements with me believe in the slogan of strong Iran. Undoubtedly, a strong Iran is better than a weak, powerless, and subservient Iran. It is important for Iran to be strong, respectable, and dignified. Now, who gives this power to Iran? As I mentioned earlier, it is the people who do so. It is the people who empower the country and their presence and participation. The essence and also the amount of their participation will surely influence national power.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to
Around the World with Reporters.
Dates, one of the fruits of paradise in Islamic tradition. With their paper-thin skin and juicy sweet flesh, they have pride of place, especially on Muslim dinner tables.
Walk into any halal shop or indeed any supermarket here in the UK and you're bound to see dates on display. They come from many different places, including from Palestinian territories. And during Ramadan, they simply fly off the shelf. But could the Muslims living here in Britain, by taking dates to break their fast during the holy month, be unknowingly supporting the brutal Israeli occupation of Palestinians?
We put that question to the head of the Islamic Human Rights Commission, an NGO running a campaign to boycott Israeli dates in the UK, now Israel's third target market.
They were breaking their fast on a date which is being grown on stolen land, which is actually even unlawful to break your fast with something which is haram.
Israel is one of the world's top five exporters of dates. In 2018, the UK was Israel's largest market for dates worth more than $25 million. Over half of those are grown in illegal settlements, ruled by the United Nations, the International Court of Justice, and several other international organizations as illegal and built on stolen Palestinian land. Not only that, Israeli settlers are set to employ low-paid Palestinian laborers, among them children, to do the back-breaking job of picking the dates. But how are Muslims and non-Muslim Palestinian rights activists to ensure that the dates they're eating are not from the illegal Israeli settlements?
Israelis, instead of coming out and saying product of Israel, they are hiding the identity of the dates. Packages like this, you know, Al-Malik, you know, a Muslim name, Arabic writing, product of Palestine. But when you look, you realize it's a con, because there is no company importer or distributor attached to this.
This year's call to boycott Israeli dates subscribes to the mission of the Global Boycott, Divestment and Sanctions Movement that works to end international support for Israel's oppression of Palestinians and pressure Israel to comply with international law.
We were in Britain number one importer of Israeli dates. Last year we informed everyone that we have become second, and this year we have become third. And at the same time, Palestinian dates are being sort of supported and imported more.
This Ramadan, when Muslims in Britain break their fast with dates, they'll be wise to ask themselves if the dates they're eating are helping ease the suffering of Palestinians, or are they going towards oppressing them? Saeed Purza, London.
A shock end to the week as British royal Prince Philip, the husband of Queen Elizabeth II, was pronounced dead on Friday. Just hours after the news broke, mourners began gathering to lay flowers for the late Duke of Edinburgh, who was the longest-serving consort in British history.
Following the death of such a prominent member of the royal family, British media, particularly the BBC, appear to have gone into whitewash overdrive, portraying the prince as some kind of charitable war hero, whilst totally glossing over his various disgraces, including his numerous racist outbursts and his support for colonialism.
Both headlines and government statements were awash with complimentary tributes. But British social media reacted very differently, with Black and Irish Twitter hashtags going viral, two groups competing to mock the royals' scandal-ridden legacy.
His record is incredibly checkered. He has indulged in numerous racist outbursts, and has indeed been a champion of British colonialism.
He said, for instance, back in 2002, a group of Indigenous Australians, while on a visit to see them with the Queen, he asked them, "Do you still throw spears at each other?"
The British monarchy represents everything bad in their history, and so quite understandably, they have a different viewpoint on his death and what it means.
He said, "If you stay here much longer, you will all be slitty-eyed." That's what he told British exchange students who lived in Xi'an in 1986.
The prince had a bad habit of offending minorities, but also represented detested British imperialist values.
If we're going to swear an oath of allegiance to anybody, it should be an oath of allegiance to the people, that elect us. We're all living in a democracy. We shouldn't be swearing an oath of allegiance, it seems to me, to an unelected monarchy.
150